In the same way, notice those words, in the same way in verse 28, seems to wed itself with how Christ is presenting the church at the end of life. So husbands, it appears, will present their wives at the end of life to the Lord. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you, he's still talking to husbands, love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, we say amen, and now we get to live it out, right? Before email and text, we used to use this thing called paper and pen, and we used to write letters to one another, and if we got a little verbose, even in our writing, we wrote two or three pages to one another. I just wrote a letter to my friend Mike, who's incarcerated in Rocheron, Texas, and the letter sometimes grows to two or three pages. Same is true in Scripture, that letters were written on some sort of page, and they were written to people for a particular purpose. And if there was more than one page, they turned the papyrus to another page, and they began to read that one as well. The reason I'm saying that is because everything in Ephesians 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 all come in a particular order. And don't leave any of them out. The danger that we run into in a study on Sunday mornings is that we lose the flow during the week. That if you're not going back to read all the way from 1 all the way up to where we are, then you're going to get lost in the flow. It's just that's the way it is. It's our nature. And things creep in during the week that take its place. So stay tethered to the text and keep reading because it's written in a particular order. Now I want to mention this, and I'll probably come back to it at the very end, but I do want you to notice, and this is the importance of having a Bible open in your lap, that you'll notice chapter 5, verse 1 and chapter 5, verse 18 are two imperatives, what we call command verbs, strong verbs, that guide the entire chapter. So as we kind of scoff at the submission text and we kind of turn away when it says love your wives and Peter says to honor her, I just want to tell you that it's impossible unless you're doing the two things that Paul's commanded in 5:1 and 5:18. 5:1, we are told, commanded to be imitators of God. Paul says that because we are created in God's image. And as a result of that, we should be displaying or exhibiting the attributes of God within our marriage. So we don't just come this morning and open to 5:22 and all the way home point your finger at her. Or over dinner tonight, remind him of 25 through 33. That's not the point. The point is that you know the whole letter and that you, as well as her, are to be imitators of God. And so, not only that, but then in 5:18, notice the next command, be filled with whom? Yeah, you can say it out loud. It's okay. We're all friends here. Be filled with the Spirit. It's impossible to have a Spirit-filled marriage without the Holy Spirit. Would you agree? It's impossible to be a Christian without being Spirit-filled. And so these things will take submission to the Spirit, and we're all learning that. There's not one of us who have arrived here at this place to where we could say, I got that, check that off, what's next? That's not the point. It's also important for me to say before we get started in a text like this that those of you who are not married, who perhaps have already rolled your eyes and are looking for the exit doors, that we don't mean to alienate you while we're here, and neither did Paul. Paul was not trying to alienate people who were single. That is a gift. I'm glad I don't have the gift. But some have the gift of remaining single, while others have suffered the loss of their spouse and are widows and widowers. And Paul is not saying you can just head for the doors. He's saying you're very much a part of this. And that, I'll say this in a little bit, and when I shared this with Karen, I got kind of an odd look, so I want to say it now and then say it again in the sermon. That husbands and wives here are supposed to be taking a look around the sanctuary and watching people who are true worshipers of God. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Who really take this thing pretty seriously. And those are the ones in which the married couples are to mimic in their attitude towards Christ. I'm not saying that you worship your spouse like they worship God. That's where it got a little odd last night, and she gave me a really weird look. We're not supposed to worship one another. Rather, we're to mimic the attitude of those in the church who are true worshipers of Christ. That's the attitude we take into marriage. See, I need to say it again, don't I? Because it's a little different. But I think I'm on to something, and this is what I think Paul is after. I want to be careful, too, to say, as unsettling as it is for some, that this text is meant for one man and for one woman. It is meant for a biological male and a biological female. And I'm not afraid to say that. I just think it's important that we get that off on the right track. Any other way is going to pervert the order that God has planned. And we will be careful not to do that. Some have said, well, that's pretty hateful speech. Well, you call it what it is. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And I hope I'm doing it in love. So we want to remember that. That's the divine design. I also want to note that this marriage that we're going to be talking about has an order to it. And that order has to do with the, well, it is modeled by the paradigm of the Trinity. That there is an order in it. That there are persons involved who are equal in authority, but have unique personhood qualities. You all agree with that? That God the Father has His role, the Son has His role, and the Spirit has His role. The point I'm making is there's an order to it all. Well, enough of that. Friday, I was responsible for keeping Camden. And I thought, as busy as this little guy is, I need to get him out. And I need to give him an agenda. And so we spent the day in Tyler, 7.5 hours. And so we first made a couple of stops, and then he chimed in from the back seat, I want to go to the Discovery Place. And so we went to the Discovery Place. You ever been to the Discovery Place? You need to take your grandkids to the Discovery Place. Take your kids. So we get into the Discovery Place, so I pay $18. That's not a big deal. As long as we're going to get there an hour's worth, right? My word. 2 hours later, I'm like, can we please leave now? It was just enthralling for them, and it's a wonderful place to go. Inside the Discovery Place, there's a number of things you can do, and one of the first things that we had to do, according to Camden, was go through the dinosaur cave. So we went into the cave, and we exited, and we came back. We exited on some big ship, and then we went back down. And the next thing that we did was we went into a wing of the Discovery Place where different businesses in Tyler have set up a particular room, and the children go in and hopefully aspire to be one of those people successful in one of these businesses. For example, the Tyler Fire Department has a little miniature fire station there, and they have, Bo, I thought of you, they have a complete fireman's uniform there with the boots and all, and so Camden slips his feet in and puts the jacket on, and you leave there and you go down a little bit more, and there's another place. Christus Mother Francis has a little place there. back to that in a minute, but Azalea Orthopedic has a place where you can go, and there are knees and shoulders and joints and et cetera, and all there, and you're able to view those different things, and hopefully that the young child would one day want to be an orthopedic surgeon is the goal here. I don't think he caught that, but I'm catching it as we go through this. There's also a place where CBS 19 has a little booth set up, right? And they have a camera the size where a kid can walk up. And Camden was moving the camera back and forth. They have four monitors in this little setup in this room. And one is where they do the cooking. You know, you've seen that, right? Where there's a camera above and it's down on the stage on the oven. And guess who was the cook? It was me. And I prepared a meal, and he was on the camera, and we watched the monitors. And then he said, go take the booth and make some announcements. And so, by the way, there are other parents there. There are lots of kids there. And so then he says, let's go over here to this one. And Krista's mother, Frances, has this neonatal unit set up. Like, oh, this is creative. This is nice. And he says, come in. Come on in, Pop. I'll stay here. I'm good. No, you got to come in. And he takes his first stop at the place where the doctor's jacket is, a little white robe, a jacket. He puts the jacket on. He actually buttons it in the front, and he is on a roll. He begins to take on the character of the doctor, the pediatrician. There are five babies that are in baby beds. They're not real babies. They're dolls that were there, and they're wrapped and swaddled in these blankets. And Camden says, come in. Now, you sit over there in the rocking chair. And I'm thinking, I know where this is going. And I sat down in the rocking chair, and sure enough, he brought me the baby. And he told me to hold the baby while he gave the baby a shot. And before I knew it, I was rocking five babies at one time. And parents were walking by and doing that little sneak picture. You know how to do the sneak? If you see it on social media, please tell me. I'll go find those people and get it. The goal of this whole thing was that the kids would one day aspire to be a part of that and be engaged in it. You just put on this uniform of a real kind of person that's really doing this stuff. This is what Paul is doing when he writes this passage about wives and husbands. That we would not look at it kind of leering and just give it a glance, but we'd rather dig deep into it and aspire to be the kind of set that Paul is prescribing. The set of a husband and wife that are in Scripture and that are placed on this lofty pedestal that all of us aspire to be one day. That's Paul's hope. And we dig into the text, don't we, now, and we get a little bit serious about it, especially when we note that I think Paul's sentence that he wants to get across is marriage exists to show the world the love of Christ. That's why it exists, to show the world the love of Christ. So love each other and respect each other. That, for me, is the takeaway. The one sentence is marriage exists to show the world the love of Christ. So go and show love and respect for each other. Well, I want to just show you two descriptions. It's in your bulletin. We're going to move rather quickly through it, but not because I could get in a lot of trouble, but just because. Especially the wives section. It's rather brief, is it not? The two descriptions of a Spirit-filled marriage are this. Number one, a rare femininity. Number two, a radical masculinity. Those are the two descriptions. I didn't get it out of a book. I just got it out of this one, and I think it will help the people that I preach to. And so we open up to the wives from the very beginning. To the first century listeners there in Ephesus, this was nothing new. I mean, they weren't learning any information here when the wives heard, as the preacher read the letter in Ephesus, submit to your own husbands. Matter of fact, we can almost see everybody in the congregation just nodding. They've heard it. They've lived in the culture where the woman is just supposed to do this. She had no voice in the first century. None. Christianity came along and gave her a voice and liberated her, if you will, in Christ. But just as our human natures are, the woman and the man, the wife and the husband, We tend to take that liberty to an extreme, don't we? Come on. You do. And so the wife, being liberated by the gospel, may tend to want to be a little less passive and more boisterous. Paul draws some limitations. Let's be safe and let's be fair. That the same thing applies to the husband who points his finger at her and says, "See, there it is. You submit under my authority." That is overdoing it. And so Paul's drawing these boundaries. But this was nothing new to the wife. She knew. She knew this was what this was going to be coming from the preacher. What makes her femininity so rare is the way that she's supposed to submit to her husband. Look at the text again. As to the Lord. Now the commentators are careful to warn the husbands that you are not her Lord. And you are not her master by any means. And so be careful that you don't translate it that way. Verse 24 is most helpful for me. As the church submits to Christ, so the wife is to submit to her husband. And this is where I would say and come back to this and hope add a little clarity to it, that Paul is saying to the married people in the church, let's say particularly the wives in this at this point, look around First Baptist. Look around the sanctuary and find those who are truly engaged in worship, who are not wasting their time here because it's what they're supposed to do on a Sunday, but rather they're here with the attitude of, "He is due my respect and my honor. The Lord is due. It is my duty to come and to worship." Take that attitude and then apply it into your marriage. Don't worship Him by any means, but rather see it as your duty from God, that this is how you submit unto Him. Again, verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so the wife is to submit. That's where I get this look around the sanctuary thing. I may be off. You can email me later and say you've missed the point. But I just think that that's the point. As the church submits to Christ, to me is take a look around, find true worshipers, and mimic that same kind of attitude. No woman wants to submit to a dictator, right? No wife is willing to submit to a husband who is abusive. If he's abusive, come see me. I'm not afraid to tell him, stop being abusive. That's the role. I'm not here especially to make friends. That's part of it. But I'm here to tell you the truth. If he's abusive, come tell me. Tell somebody so we can find you a safe place to go. And we'll do that. I'm just straight up. If you come and I don't know why I'm doing this, but I just felt like it's one of those statements. What are those qualifiers that you make? Let me just say this. I don't counsel divorce immediately. And a lot of people will do that. You just need to leave him if he's being abusive. You just need to leave. I'm not saying that you just need to leave immediately, but we need to find you a good and safe place to go so that you can get away from that, and then hopefully we can work on it. This is the point I think Paul is making. Some husbands want their wives to believe that this means you're to be entirely passive and contribute nothing to the decision-making of the marriage and the family. Listen, if that's the way you lead your wife, it's sinful. If you think you can domineer and push her around, it's sinful. If I've heard this a lot. That's how I was taught. I saw it modeled in my home. Well, here's another little caveat. Unlearn that kind of treatment before she leaves you. Unlearn it quickly before she leaves you. The church submits to Christ because we feel it's our supernatural response to the lover of our souls, right? It's our response to the lover of our souls. Now catch this next sentence. So the wife will supernaturally submit when she feels like you are the lover of her Lord. You having trouble with some of this? Well, I don't think the men are, no. But if you're having trouble with this, note that if you will love her Lord and worship Him, the submission comes quite supernaturally. That's the kind of husband that Paul is talking about. You should feel very much a part of every marriage. Everybody here should. You don't feel alienated. I think the widows and unmarried have the responsibility, again, of showing us what true submission looks like. Even the young people, watch this. Not only are you aspiring to see, okay, this is what marriage really is supposed to look like. Maybe it's not been modeled for you in your home, and you're a young person, you're a teenager, and you're thinking about marriage when you get out of college. Hint, hint. Get through with your education before you start having children. But be careful to note that this is the model of it. And so some, even the young people, you can model for us how we should treat one another in our marriages according to your worship to the Lord. It's a beautiful picture. The whole church is involved. Look at the divine design of it all in verse 23. Christ is the head of the body. The husband is the loving head of the wife and his family. I'm a complementarian. I don't know, some of you may be egalitarians. I'm a complementarian. In other words, I believe that in a marriage we complement one another. That we have the same authority, equal authority, but we have different roles. So I put the value on both of us have the same authority and both of us have the same personhood under Christ. But we carry out those things in different roles. Egalitarians are quite different in that way. We're equal in authority and personhood, but different roles. God says in Genesis that the woman is to be her husband's helper. More on that in just a minute. One of my favorite Puritan pastors is Richard Baxter. And one of his people in his congregation came to him one time and said, "Pastor, tell us what the responsibilities or the duties of a marriage. Tell me the responsibilities." And Baxter was quick to say, "Okay, here's how you do it." Quote, "Be helpers of each other's salvation. Be helpers of each other's salvation. Stir each other up to good works. Warn each other when one is tempted by sin. Bear with him and stop trying to cure what you cannot cure." You hear that? I love that. Bear with him. There are infirmities in your husband that you can't fix. So bear, I know you'd get a few of those. Bear with him because you can't cure that. Go to God who can take care of him. He can fix him on the inside. Don't try to fix him. That just causes all sorts of problems. So Baxter is careful to say, stir each other up to good works. Don't provoke each other. And rather aim to please each other. Help each other bear your burdens and be delightful companions in holy love. Unquote. You want that quote? I'll send it to you. I share it in weddings all the time. It's just remarkable. Martin Luther loved his wife. He called her Kitty, my rib. One day, this is how she helped him. One day, Luther, the Protestant reformer, one day he was going through a terrible season in his life. He was depressed. He was sad. He was worried. Things at his churches were not going well. He was just sad. Usually a very delightful person, Martin Luther was. And Kitty noticed that he was just moping around the house. She had had enough of it. It had gone on for weeks. So one morning she got up before breakfast and dressed in funeral garb, the whole veil and all, and sat at the breakfast table. And when Luther came walking down the stairs, he turned the corner and there was Kitty. He said, "Kitty, what in the world is wrong with you? Are you going to a funeral? What are you doing here?" And dressed all like that. She said, "Oh, I came to tell you, Dr. Luther, that God has died." Luther said, "What is all this foolishness? This is ridiculous." She said, "Well, Dr. Luther, this is exactly the way you're acting." We need that occasionally. Luther straightened up. The book went on to say that immediately he snapped out of his depression and was back on his jolly way. We need us. We need wives to help us with our lives. Christian wives, model, you're a model of what's going on around you in the true worshipers of the congregation. Look for the ones who submit to Christ because He shows them such love. Be your husband's helper. Get to know what he needs. Just a quick personal story. I got one more at the end, but just a quick personal story. One of the things my wife has figured out about me is that at the end of the day, if she'll just stop a minute and sit down at the dinner table and just kind of tune everything out, and she sits across from me, not beside me, but across from me so she can see my face, and she just says, "Tell me about your day." I want to tell you, that's the biggest help for me. That makes my day. It doesn't matter how bad the day is gone. If she'll just say that to me and I can just kind of voice a little bit and vent, if you will, things are better. It's just being my helper. Being my helper. Well, again, marriage exists to show the world the love of Christ. I've shown you a rare femininity. Now we move to a radical masculinity. You say, well, you got off of that pretty quick, didn't you? Well, I'm just trying to be fair to the text. I'm trying to be fair to the text because it's clear just by looking at your English translation that she gets this much, right? If you just measured it by your fingers. How much do you get? It's like this much. To be honest, 40 words in Greek to the wife. 115 Greek words to the husband. Martin Swope came by the office this week. He said, "I'm sorry to tell you, just want to let you know, we're not going to be here this week. We're going to be out of town." I said, "I'm sorry, we're going to miss you guys and hope to see you next Sunday." I said, "You know I'm preaching on husbands and wives this Sunday, don't you?" He said, "Dadgummit, I wanted Rayla to hear that sermon." It's just the opposite, though, in the text, is it not? It's just the opposite. 40 words to the wife. 115 to us lugheads. Notice again, verse 25. Since Paul pays so much attention to it, I'll do the same. Verse 25. Husbands, do what? Yeah, louder, guys. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Guys, don't take that to mean that that's your job, right? You're just supposed to sanctify her and clean her up a little bit, right? When she gets out of line, you just whack her right back in line, right? It's your job, man. This is my job. This is my calling. I'm going to get you straight before we go to heaven. That's not at all what he's saying. Notice the word splendor. Christ is shaping and molding the church so he can present the church to himself in splendor. She is a beautiful creation that God has gifted you. Amen? It's a great place for you. Want lunch? She is a beautiful gift to you from God. And you are supposed to treasure that gift. And I'm going to give you three ways that fleshes out towards the end of this. So pen in hand, guys, and you'll be in good shape. A radical masculinity. Now watch, Paul moves from the expected to the unexpected. So while they're nodding when the wives are told to submit, they're nodding. When he says, love your wives, it's like a record coming to a screeching halt. There was not one husband in the Ephesian congregation who expected that. Maybe a little bit of stay on her, men. Keep her down, men. She has no voice, men. No, love her as Christ loves the church. Beautiful, beautiful passage. And I don't think anybody in the Ephesian church was expecting it. Does anyone find it intriguing that it is the husband who's told to love, not the wife? Don't you think it's important that the pastor says a little bit about that, since she's not told to, but the husband is? You know why it is? It's because this is a particular love, and you've heard this numbers of times in church, but really get it this time. This love is different from the kind of love, stay with me, that comes just naturally to us guys. It just comes naturally. So there are three types of love. There's agape love, which is self-sacrificial, self-giving kind of love. There's eros, the other Greek word, which we get our English word erotic. And then there's phileo, which is Philadelphia, right? It's friendship kind of love. I think Paul is using that particular word for love, agape love, because the men have no trouble with the other two. It doesn't. And I want to say to you that if you're showing her agape love, and I cleared this with her, so I think I'm on to something. That if you can, if you're man enough to show her agape love and friendship love, the other one comes pretty easy. You battling the other one? And make sure you hear me, that I'm not saying that you're never to be affectionate, that you just want to be pious all along, right? You just want to be a pious couple. You want to be a pious husband. I'm doing all these great things for God. But if you're not showing her the affection, you're missing out as well. Amen. That I'm making the claim that if you can show her agape love and you can show her friendship love, the other one will come quite easily. So stop banging your head against the wall and start trying agape love. Let's focus a little bit about what that means. It's not the physical love. It's sacrificial love. It's self-giving love. It's her needs before yours love. Agape love is not about what you think you're due from her. It describes what you owe her. Ladies, that's a great place to say that again, isn't it? It's really not about what you think you are due from her in the marriage. It takes, Paul flips that completely on its head. And it says, this is what you owe her as the gift from God. So be careful that you know the different kinds of words. This is indeed then a rare masculinity. According to a Jewish customs and manners book that I have, it told me that marriages don't get any ideas, students, but they married as young as 12 or 13 and 14 back then. But the important thing I'm saying is that they didn't get to choose who they married. The marriages were arranged. So watch this. This is another reason why Paul says love them. It was marriage first in the first century. Love came later. Marriage was what was important. We've arranged this for the two of you to be together. I kind of wish we could bring that back again, don't y'all? Well, agape love then safeguards you, husband. It safeguards you. Agape love safeguards you from becoming a tyrant. It safeguards you from becoming so domineering, thinking that you just owned the whole world. Paul flips this whole thing on its head. The Spirit-filled husband is a servant leader of his Savior, first off, to his wife. Servant leader. That's the pattern. Verse 25, again, here is the paradigm. Look at 25. You got it ready? 25, as Christ loved the church. So husbands, what should this kind of love look like under your roof? You ready? Pen in hand. Here's what it should look like under your roof, and I'm going to tease it out or flesh it out in three things that are actually not here, but it doesn't take us long to think about how Christ loves the church. Gentlemen, love your wives this way. Number one, a pursuing love. Am I close? Did Christ pursue you before you were saved? Is He still pursuing you in your sinful behavior? Yes. And so I think it's safe to say that one of the ways a husband should agape love his wife is with a pursuing love. You were saved from your sins because Christ loved you with this pursuing love. It does something to your wife when you pursue her. It does something to her. It makes her feel very splendid inside when you pursue her. She feels cared for. She feels protected. She feels nurtured. She feels cherished. Something every woman is created to desire. She's created to desire these things. Show her non-sexual affection for a change. Show this to her. Plan a date night. Besides Christ, she's to be the most important person in your life. Pursue her. Pursue her. Take her to Menards in Tyler. I've never been. Too expensive. Let me know how the food is. Take her to Menards. The commercials look fantastic. Sit in a booth, by the way. Sit in a booth. Ask her to sit next to you. Pursue her. A forgiving love. A forgiving love, gentlemen. Stop resurrecting her past sins at opportune times during an argument. Am I being the mayor of Realville today? That's the way it is. I've learned this stuff the hard way, man. The hard way. Don't keep bringing up past sins and resurrecting those things that she did long ago just so you can get a little dig in there. Right at just the right time. I'm the world's worst. The world's worst. I'm better. Praise God, I'm better. But there were times when we were first married that was the only way I felt like I'm just revealing everything here, aren't I? Throwing out the laundry, man. A great story, though, right? So she's 8 months pregnant. Drew, the oldest, is in the back seat, still in diapers. She's exhausted. It's the middle of the summer. We're coming home from church, of all places. And we pull up to the loop and Highway 31 West. You don't think I remember this? And I, for some reason, felt like it was just a time to pick. So I picked. I've known her since elementary school, and I've picked on her since elementary and since middle school and into high school. They say that her mom told her, it's just because he likes you. I did. And that's the only way I got attention, was just to pick at her. Pick. I think that elementary, middle school, and high school all came back to her mind at the very same moment, and I picked at the wrong time. And with everybody around us, now watch this. I bought us a Chevy Cavalier in 1985. Brand new, baby, four door, so that we could put the kids on both sides, right? No tinted windows. Everybody in the world can see this. I picked. We pulled up. She was smart enough to wait until we got to the red light. Got to the red light, and I was still picking. She reached over, grabbed both sides of my hair, and shook me so hard that Chevy Cavalier was rocking. I'm not kidding. We drive past that intersection every time. I do my best to go the long way around that intersection. I'm telling you that because I'm better. Aren't I better? She doesn't do that stuff. She doesn't do that stuff anymore. Oh, that was so funny. What was so funny was the people next to us. I was humiliated, right? My hair was just there. I had a lot of hair back then. It was everywhere, man. And I'm looking over, and those people are saying, they're just dying out laughing. And on the way home from church, man, we had suits on, dresses. We looked so good. What a great example. Be forgiving. Be forgiving to one another. Finally, a liberating love. And the Holy Spirit gave me this one. Love her. I think a good way to express agape love is to show her a liberating love. Don't smother her, right, ladies? Don't smother her. Let her become the person God's created her to be. And do all that you can to bolster that, to just keep building that up. Say these things to her that do that. Look at 27 and 28 again. This is where I got liberating love. In the same way, we are presently preparing, I believe, our wives to be a beautiful cathedral that we will one day present to God as Christ presents the church to His Father. So we'll be accountable for how we have, how do you say it? Prepared her to meet her groom. And on a very small scale, a way that we're supposed to prepare her. Not by smothering her with who we want her to be, but rather helping her with her salvation. When she falls, listen, men, I'm almost finished. When she falls, we help her up. When she's sad, we comfort her. When she wanders away a little, we guide her back gently, sometimes even non-verbally, remembering that we have a laundry list of our own a mile long before we even try to bring her back, to woo her back, if you will. I'm reading this book by John Stott. He's a wonderful, wonderful pastor from years ago and great author. And I want to read just a little quote as I close here this morning. He says, every religion has its visual symbol. The lotus flower, for example, although it was used by the ancient Chinese, Egyptians, and Indians, now is particularly associated with Buddhism. Ancient Judaism avoided visual signs. They did not want to infringe on the second commandment. But now, if you look around, modern-day Judaism has adopted the Star of David, another visual sign. The secular ideologies also have a universal symbol that they use, the Marxist hammer and sickle adopted in 1917 by the Soviet government. Signifies the union of workers and peasants. Christianity then is no exception to the rule. I don't think you have the answer. Hang tight for what Stott says. He says Christianity is no exception in having visual symbols. I continued to read John Stott's comment and discovered that the cross was not the earliest visual sign that they had, but rather painted across the catacombs in the first and second centuries was the symbol of a dove, which we translate that today to be the Holy Spirit. So I'm sitting there over in worship just before I come to preach, and I look down in Camden's Unit 3, Session 1 from Miss Chessie's class. Over on the back, the Spirit sent by God, John 14, 15 through 26. The life point is the Holy Spirit teaches Christians how to live. Isn't it amazing how God, some of you will say, you know what? Did you know what we taught in Sunday school? And I'll say, no. They said, we went right along with that. And now, a six-year-old lesson. The Holy Spirit teaches us how to live like a Christian. Y'all, I'm going to go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. What does it say? Therefore, or so, be imitators of God. Now I'm going to run to 5:18, the next command over all of chapter 5. Again, what is it, 5:18? Y'all got a Bible? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Those two commands take control of all of chapter 5. The question is, ladies and gentlemen, husbands and wives, those in worship, are you imitating God in your marriage? Are you filled with the Spirit so that you can treat her this way, so that you can submit under His leadership? Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for just a time to set aside where we address the church. Some husbands and wives, some widows, some widowers, some single, some not married yet, waiting to get there. All of these things, Lord, this is addressed to the church, and I pray that we've learned today from it that we are to mimic the attitude of the true worshipers and to love You because it's our duty to do so. Father, perhaps there's couples who want to come and pray or pray where they are. My prayer is that You draw them close together after this. I pray, Father, that there would be a couple or two who would say, Pastor, can I help and disciple a young married couple who needs help? I'll be willing to do it. There's another opportunity. So, Father, we pray that You have Your way with us, wives and husbands, in Jesus' name. Amen.